This is the Westminster Confession class, and I thought we had a video, but there's been a hiccup somewhere along the line. But this is chapter 7. We have copies of the confession up here. If you would like to have one, I think there are handouts on the tables. But Patrick has been unable at this point in life to being in two places at the same time. And so he's at the other place. All right. Well, we have, this is God's covenant with man. One of the old Southern Presbyterian writers said that this chapter takes us from the dark shadows of sin into the bright landscapes of grace. We see how God in His wonderful mercy has provided a suitable and complete remedy for man's sad, sinful state as fallen in Adam. And that method, that remedy, is set forth in covenant. Okay? All right. See if this will work. Aha! Yes. That's the chapter there. It helps us kind of see... I think there's a misspelling. Just the way the Westminster writers develop the chapter, they start off with what covenant is, and then they divide it into the covenant of works with Adam, the covenant of grace with Christ, and they further divide this one in Old Testament law and New Testament gospel. So that's the chapter, kind of one picture of the way they think through this subject. Okay? All right, so paragraph 1 is the general necessity of covenant. It's interesting how they frame this. They say, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some, get this, by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Just a couple of things here on paragraph 1. This is the general necessity. And the fundamental basis is the creator-creature distinction. It begins there. Not so much holy God, sinful creatures. No. The basis is creator-creature that brings about the necessity. Notice there also that the initiative is by God. And the way they put it is this some voluntary condescension on God's part. So we see, we start off in paragraph 1, that the very essence of covenant, that it is something gracious. Before they give us any details, any arrangements about how God did it, this is a gracious thing, a voluntary condescension on His part. Okay? All right. Paragraphs 2 and 3 give us the historic expressions of that. So now, this is the kind of the logic in their minds. This is the concrete outworkings of the voluntary condescension of God. And there are basically two in the Bible. The covenant of works with Adam, paragraph 2, and the covenant of grace with Christ in paragraph 3. Paragraph 2, let me just read that briefly. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So, the first covenant... There in the newly created order, God and Adam were the parties. Okay? Adam stood for himself and the race in him as his children, he's a representative. Okay, he's representing all other human beings that would come after him. That's important now. It helps us when we read in Romans where Paul talks about the first Adam and calls even Jesus the second Adam, the second representative man. All right? Okay, covenant works with Adam. Paragraph 3, the covenant of grace, thankfully, with Christ himself. Now, in this second covenant, God and Christ are the parties. Christ stood, represented himself and his children. Okay? Adam represented himself and his children, all humanity. Christ represented himself and his children, those who would, his elect or covenant seed. Now, let's see. I don't know if we got that. Oh, yeah. Let me back up first. I don't know if you've got three little subheadings under the covenant of grace with Christ. The paragraph gives us the historic circumstances. By the way, side note here. You know, the Westminster Confession was written in the 17th century, and they used a lot of grammar that and sentence structure that is with which we're unfamiliar. But a very helpful way to read it is to be mindful of their punctuation, especially semicolons. Okay? So let's, with that in mind, let's read paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Breathe. Semicolon. That's the historic circumstances. All right. Then comes the universal offer, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Breathe, semicolon. And then it finishes the paragraph with the particular terms of that arrangement, requiring of them faith in him, that is Christ, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So they give a little more information here on the covenant of grace, the historic circumstances, the universal offer, and the particular terms of it. All right? Okay. Well, that brings us to paragraph 4. No, it doesn't. It brings us to a picture. Okay. Other theological traditions in our day have much better graphics than we do. They have all kinds of cartoons and things. And, we're limited to a flashlight with multicolors here. But this is a picture of the way that the covenant of grace is developed in the Bible. You start off, when you're close to the flashlight, the beam doesn't cover much ground. It covers more ground the farther away you get. And so we have the covenant, first of all, with Adam. Then the next step we find is with Noah. Then Abraham, Moses, David. Then the new covenant realities that are prophesied in the prophets and realized in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. Okay? All right. So there's our flashlight. There, now the biblical language of the covenant of grace. Paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Okay? In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So, you know, some older language here. Testament comes from a Latin root meaning to testify. It's used to make a will. Or in law, it means a will that is activated upon the writer's death. Okay? A testator is one who makes that will and leaves it at death. So this, especially in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, this language is used of the covenant of grace. So, anyway, they bring in this clarifying paragraph that this is New Testament language, but it's still talking about the same thing. You know, don't let that throw you. All right. Paragraphs 5 and 6 have to do with the different administrations of the covenant of grace. And basically, how did it operate in the Old Testament? And then, how did it operate in the New Testament? All right, so let's look at paragraph 5. How did it operate in the Old Testament? Three subpoints here. The means by which it operated. Secondly, the object to which those means pointed. And then thirdly, the value of them. They're answering the question, how were Old Testament people saved? Okay, that's in the Children's Catechism, isn't it? How were Old Testament saints saved? Well, let's read through this. Paragraph 5. First of all, the means by which it was operated. The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. All right? Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. Okay, stop there. That's a comma. Take a half a breath. So those were the means, all right? You've got your tabernacle, the wilderness wanderings. You've got the temple built in Jerusalem. You've got all these sacrifices, animals, priesthood, all of that going on. Those were the means by which the Old Testament, by which this covenant of grace was administered in the Old Testament. Now, next phrase, the object to which they pointed. Okay? And just picking up where our reading left off. All of these things for signifying Christ to come. You know, how many of you were involved making a tabernacle or a temple in Vacation Bible School? You know, and have to learn about the colors and the curtains and all of that. All of those things, all those symbols pointed forward. all the animal sacrifices, all of that bloodletting, the priestly garments, the cleanliness laws, all of that pointed forward to one who is coming. The object to which they pointed was the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we had another semicolon. And now we look at the value of these of the means used. Semicolon now. Which were, that is all these means, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and it is called the Old Testament. All right. You know, Abraham was converted. Noah and his family were converted. You know, Joshua, Aaron, David, all the Old Testament saints, all those that they embraced those means, and yet they knew the means pointed to a greater reality yet to come. All right, that's how it operated. This covenant of grace operated in the Old Testament. All right. How did it operate in the New Testament? The next paragraph, paragraph 6. And we've got, again, three sub-points there. The object, the means or the mode, and then the unity. Let's look at paragraph 6. By the way, I kind of have two appendices at the end of this when we work through the chapter. I want to enlarge on a couple of things. So, all right, paragraph 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, all right, comma, half breath. Here's the object to which it pointed. The object is the same. The very same in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Then we find, then they have a longer part to the mode or the means that are different. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have temples, tabernacles. We don't have animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have incense burning when we go into the holy place. We don't have that. All right, let's see what they say. The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are, y'all notice what they list, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Wow. Pretty simple. I mean, compared to all the fol-de-rol of the priesthood and the temple and the tabernacle and all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, man, this is nothing. They list two. Preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. Then they clarify those which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. So we live in this day of fewer in number, administered in with simplicity, and yet they hold up these two means of grace where the gospel is exhibited, preaching of the word and sacrament. What we've got. That's God's setup. And, you know, so much we could say here about the value of those means, those simple things. So much to warrant our prayers. You know, I remember as a young Christian, younger Christian, looking at the bulletin and see, well, do they have a baptism or not? That might determine whether or not I'm going, because you know how those are. coming to the Lord's Supper and thinking, well, I would do better to stay away this time. I don't feel much like a Christian today. Well, I hope I've come a little farther now. I don't want to miss baptisms. Sometimes if I'm administering, I can barely get through them, thinking what it means for that child. Lord's Supper. I think the Lord is still at work in me. Instead of coming with guilt and remorse, I'm coming saying, give me Jesus, please. I want Him. And there's more of a drawing, a yearning for Him than there has been in previous years. Well, Old Testament, New Testament, these are different ways in God's directive, different ways of showing and conveying the gracious benefits of the new covenant. He's the one that's been making the changes. He even talks in Galatians how the Old Testament saints were brought to Jesus by means of the law, and the law was like a schoolmaster. Just let me take you by the hand, child. You can't even walk across the street without getting run over. And God used the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, all those regulations, and it's like getting a young child and just taking by the hand and said, follow me. I'm going to lead you to a place of safety and life. Follow me. Stay with me. That's what it was like. That's how it functioned for the Old Testament saints. And now we live in the fullness of time, or a fullness. We're headed to the great fullness, where Christ has come and promised to return in the last day and bring all things to a climax. That's where we live, in God's kind providence. So the object was the same in the Old and New Testament, but the mode or the means of how the covenant was administered were very different. All right, notice also, aha, another picture. Another way that we live in a good day is there have been so many archaeological discoveries, and a lot of them with the nations surrounding Israel and the way they made political arrangements and treaties. And there was an important group of writings, and we have many copies of them, called suzerain vassal treaties. Okay? And, you know, don't let that word suzerain throw you. It comes from the same root in Latin as Caesar, or Tsar in Russian, or Kaiser in German. It means king or emperor. Okay? Vassal, of course, means servant, servant to the emperor. And there were many treaties around Israel, made by the nations, and even within Israel. They had treaty forms that followed this. So you would have a suzerain vassal treaty. It was an international agreement between a great emperor and on one hand, and a lesser king or nation on the other. They were the vassals. In the ancient world, great kings, such as the pharaohs of Egypt, the powerful kings of the Hittites, or the Assyrian emperors, would extend their kingdoms by conquering or annexing weaker nations or city-states. And they would make this kind of arrangement, a suzerain vassal treaty. With rare exceptions, these treaties had a predictable threefold pattern. It's important because the Bible reflects it too. The first, you would start off with the royal benevolence. Let's see if we got that. Yeah, royal benevolence. I, the great emperor, rootin' tootin', I have defended you from that pack of wild animals that came through your village. I have restored the wells that those barbarians filled with rocks. And I promise to protect you from all your enemies, the marauding tribes, packs of lions. I, great King Hootin' Tootin', will do that for you because I'm such a good guy. So they would start off with this royal benevolence. They would describe the great suzerain and his kindness and goodness to this conquered city, state, or nation. All right, so that was kind of the preamble. It was a glorious king, worthy of praise, King Rootin' Tootin'. All right, the second part, though we're out of order a little bit here, was a vassal loyalty. Okay, now I've just defeated you in battle. All right? My army's out here. We have 10 gazillion and you have 50. All right. Now we're going to have some kind of loyalty on your part. And there would be a list of kind of rules and regulations that would explain what the vassals were expected to do. All right. How do you live now that you've been annexed into the kingdom of King Rootin' Tootin'? All right. Here's how you live. First of all, you're not going to have any other suzerains. Okay? No. It's just us. You know, and then he would list the requirements. The third portion was that of some consequences. All right, if you follow this loyalty oath, man, there are going to be blessings. Ooh-wee, we're going to party! But if you disobey me, King Rootin' Tootin' might say, there's going to be hell to pay. You're going to be punished for your disobedience. So that was part of the suzerain vassal treaty. All right. Well, let me give you an example. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. Y'all know the setting. These people are just a few days out of Egypt. They've seen the plagues. They've seen the Red Sea part. They're now at Mount Sinai. And God is setting up a treaty. And guess what form it takes? Suzerain vassal treaty, with which they would have been familiar. They knew that form. It was that widely used in the ancient Near East. All right, let's see here. Chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Well, that's not King Rootin' Tootin', is it? That's the Lord. The Lord God who is now leading them with a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. His tabernacle is in the midst of his marching people through the desert. And they've seen his plagues. They've been eyewitnesses to the deliverance from the house of bondage, from the land of slavery in Egypt. They've been eyewitnesses to what God did to the mightiest army on the face of the earth. When the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea with no place to go, and here come the Egyptians. They saw all of that. And God says, He describes Himself, you have seen what I did. There's the royal benevolence. Then comes verse 5, now therefore, okay? Here's how we live together, all right? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There we have the vassal loyalty. That's what you're to do, all right? And then it kind of follows on, you know, the larger picture we have, then consequences that come, you know, if you don't, you know, fully obey me, in other words. Actually, the very next chapter, chapter 20, the first giving of the Ten Commandments, it's the same form. The Lord God identifies Himself, I am the Lord your God, and who am I? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Then come the Ten Commandments. Okay? First one, don't have other kings, other gods before me. Don't make a likeness of me. Don't take my name in vain. I have one holy day a week. Remember the Sabbath, and you're familiar with that. So you have the vassal loyalty and the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, it's a larger giving of the law, and there are consequences of life and death with obedience or disobedience. I don't know. Something this does for me, it sets a context for the Ten Commandments. And what is that context? It is what, now as a New Testament Christian, what God has done for me in Christ. That's the atmosphere, y'all, of the giving of the commandments here. What God had done for them, getting them out of Egypt. That's the context. I don't know, sometimes, especially we as Presbyterians, I think we can hammer so hard on the law and requirements that we sadly leave out the context. And the law becomes metallic and something hard-edged, and it stirs up our flesh. But when it is set, given a setting, as it is in the Bible, of God's saving power to His people, His everlasting love for us in Jesus, when that strikes home to my heart, I want to tell Him, whatever you say, I want to do. And it's not because, first of all, I'm afraid and want to avoid punishment. But it's because of love to my Father who has saved me. There's a different tone about the whole thing, isn't it? All right. Okay. Well, so there's our little appendix there. And there's a picture. I don't think that's Sinai. I think we're done. let's see. Did I give you the last point about the unity of the covenant of grace? Yeah, that's the last, very last sentence of the chapter. It is the unity of the covenant of grace. And they simply say, there are not therefore two covenants of grace, Old Testament and New, differing in substance, but one and the same covenant under various dispensations or modes of operation. Different administrations. It was administered differently in the Old Testament, administered differently in the New Testament, but it's one covenant. One. This statement, y'all, is rather famous, actually. In the entire 17th century, when this document was written, this sentence, this last sentence, is very famous. It was a theological advance. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is noted historically for this as well as others. One person wrote that as the historic unfolding of the covenant of grace moves on, it assumes more and more definition. The stream narrows its channel, but it flows even more deeply until the time of Christ when it overflows all its banks and exhibits again its universality for all the children of God. I like that picture. I've mentioned that there was a difference in mode between a difference of administration between Old and New Testament. Of course, this is challenged by the Seventh-day Adventists. In the past as well as the present, you know, they don't see a change in worship. They meet on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath day. And so they see no change in the New Testament. And the sameness of substance, that we have one covenant of grace and God working for Christ to come, and then when He comes, this has been disputed or rejected by dispensationalists in the past and in the present. But for those of us who embrace the covenant, past and present, the covenant of grace has differed in administration, but was, is, and ever shall be the same in substance. And that substance being nothing other than as it's described in the final book of the Bible, about the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. The covenant of grace ties together the entire Bible. Okay? I'm going to give you another appendix. Okay? So I mentioned the word dispensation or dispensationalist. Let me get my notes here. There's a big dispute there. But in the day in which we live, it's like that's the most popular thing on the planet. Has anybody ever heard about the rapture, the secret rapture of the children of God? Has anybody ever read Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth? Any of you ever read seen the Left Behind movies? You know, on and on. The Ryrie Study Bible, the Cofield Study Bible, all buy into this. And it's a very different understanding of what God has done and the unity of the Bible. of course, Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas is kind of the mecca of dispensationalism. And they're doing a lot of awful fine work in our day and actually seem to be coming closer to our position over the years. But they teach that there was the Old Testament and New Testament were Plan A and Plan B. They don't see a real unity at all. That God has a different plan for the Israelites, different plan for the Gentiles. The nation of Israel was for the Israelites only. The church is for the Gentiles. And maybe some Jews will be converted and saved in the secret rapture later on. Plan A, Plan B. They make a sharp distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between Israel and the church. Covenant theology does not do that. Covenant theology, chapter 7 of Westminster Confession, has one plan. The church. It was called Israel in the Old Testament. It kept going. The same people called the church in the New Testament. One plan, not two. So, was reading an article. It was just, I've never heard of covenant theology. Well, we don't have very good people to advertise it. We don't have mystery novels that are bestsellers and good movies that scare the living daylights out of you. You know, that was the atmosphere of the church when I was growing up, a particular denomination. And, we have youth group meetings and they'd show a movie on the rapture, scare the daylights out of you and say, well, come to Jesus if you're scared. Oh, right. Yeah, I'll do that tonight, but not tomorrow morning. And so it was very popular in the 60s. But actually, there's been development in modern day dispensationalism is much closer to covenant theology. We are brothers in the Lord, okay? And they hold to an infallible Bible, an inerrant Bible, the deity of Christ. We're brothers. We stand together, brothers and sisters, on those fundamental principles taught in the Bible. But when it comes to this, we view things differently, okay? And I'm just assuming, as many of you have been like I have been, that you're much more familiar with dispensationalism than this thing called covenant. But I just want you to know, I'm not throwing anyone into hell, okay? I just want you to know the difference. That's all. Just know the difference. And when you're reading even popular authors who are dispensationalists, be aware of how they view God's plan of salvation in the Bible. That's it. Be discerning. And be a Presbyterian. Be a covenantal Christian. Okay? All right. Well, y'all, I think that's the appendix. Yeah. Okie dokie. Well, let me finish with this. In the covenant, I don't have time, but passages in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, about God taking out our heart of stone, putting in a soft heart of God, knowing us before time. Ran across an article from a 1973 book, bestseller, by J.I. Packer, entitled Knowing God. Let me just read a couple of sentences from it. I'm just struck by it today. Packer wrote, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I'm graven on the palms of His hand." Isaiah 49, verse 16. "I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me." Packer goes on to write, says, "This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion His love toward me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and would, if I could, quench His determination to bless me." Now, in a word, what Packer described is the covenant. God has known us. God has loved us before time. It's not an ignorant Valentine's Day sort of love where He might find out about you and say, "Ha! Had I but known, good night!" None of that. No. It's utterly realistic. Y'all, that is the foundation of our comfort, that we belong to a God who has loved us before time. He has loved us in Christ. Oh, well, this is not a sermon, is it? I need to go. Well, how about we pray? And Lord willing, Patrick will be back next week for chapter 8. All right. Heavenly Father, I don't know, what do we say to this? We ask You that by the Holy Spirit of truth, You will impress these things upon our hearts, that we might know of this unspeakable comfort and rest assured and unafraid that Your love for us is utterly realistic. We ask You in Jesus' name, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Amen.